I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, again in the Old Testament, as we continue studying this wonderful book. All right. Solomon's search for significance could not be satisfied in the secular, only in those things that were spiritual. As he reflected on the rat race, it revealed to him the relevance of religion. And his book is like a sharp-pointed goad or a prod that you would move animals with. It pricks our own consciences, and it's like firmly embedded nails of truth. We've learned thus far that secular life under the sun without God is, according to Solomon, meaningless and empty. It's simply made up of perpetual patterns with no true progress, just ceaseless cycles. This was confirmed to Solomon in both educational and experiential research. And this book is a memoir of such, of that search. As we ended chapter 1, Solomon was contemplating the chase for life's meaning. And remember, he compared it to like running against the wind. His initial or intellectual conclusion is that life is messed up and that it doesn't add up. Education had not solved the riddle of what life meant, and so he started a new endeavor of research to what we call the seedy side of life. In that quest, he lost his idealism and he lost his innocence because he was experimenting with immorality. This self-indulgence had only brought him sorrow and grief. Today he moves into chapter 2, and again, remember that the chapters were arbitrarily assigned, but as you move from chapter 1 into chapter 2, he's no longer just contemplating that chase and giving us the results of it, but today he's going to go more into detail. He's going to chronicle that chase. He's going to give us the details about all that he had tried, all that he researched, all that he had experimented with. And he's going to once again use that very same phrase. It was like chasing the wind. I invite you to hear God's word. We're at Ecclesiastes chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. I said to myself, or your version may say, I thought in my heart, come now. I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness or foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good or worthwhile for man to do, for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself, planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us. And once again, it is not a happy text. It is the memoir of a man who's made some mistakes and who is not hiding us from those mistakes. And I pray that today you would help us as we try to understand the text, not just what it meant for Solomon way back then and there, but what it means for each of us in the here and now. I pray that once again your Holy Spirit would teach us and that you would be pleased with our efforts to learn and to live according to the precepts of your holy word today. Help me as your messenger. Bless those that have assembled to listen and to learn and to live. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I do have a prepared outline for you. It is published for you on the back of the bulletin. And we'll get started right away today with what I call the enticement of pleasure. In classic philosophy, there is a name, it's called hedonism, for this search for meaning through pleasure. I found this definition online. Hedonism is a school of thought that argues that pleasure and happiness are the primary or most important intrinsic goods and the proper aim of human life. This idea of finding the meaning of life in pleasure goes all the way back to ancient Egypt, because they believed in the afterlife, but they believed that there was no guarantee, no assurance, that you had no possible way of knowing if you were going to have a better station after death. And so their idea was is that if you have the opportunity to enjoy life now, you better do it. And so it led to the slogan you may have heard of. It's even listed in the New Testament: eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That came out of Egypt, all right? Later, the Greeks built upon these concepts, and they added some of their own ideas, and they developed into two primary groups, the hedonists, and you also had the Epicureans. And the only difference between the two was, is there an accountability to God or not? The Epicureans didn't even believe that there was a God. They were atheists. But both groups primarily taught that that you should pursue pleasure and that you should do whatever you can to get rid of pain. All right? And the term that they developed for this pursuit of pleasure is a word that we are vaguely familiar with. It's the word eros. We get our term erotic from that. But it is that which appeals to the senses, that which is sensual. It is the idea that just live for pleasure. All right? Now, folks, we all know that pleasure is good and fun, and we enjoy pleasure. But let's face it, there are certain things that you just have to do in life that are painful. If we always avoided pain, we would be the last generation to ever live. Think that through, all right? But the philosophy, hedonism, the search for meaning through pleasure, has never died out, and you can even detect it in some of the slogans that are popular even up till today. Have you ever heard the slogan, if it feels good, do it? That's hedonism. You only go around once in life, so go for all the gusto you can get. That's hedonism. Hedonism, by the way, is the underlying motivation that most commercials try and manipulate in all of us so that we'll go out and buy their stuff. You drink this and you're going to have a good time. You eat at our restaurant, and oh, it's going to be fun. And on it goes. Buy our car. Buy this for your house. It promises pleasure. It's not surprising then that after Solomon is trying to find the purpose and the meaning in life through education, through the intellectual pursuits, and then he tried the immoral pursuits, that now he is going to turn to a pursuit of meaning and self-discovery through pleasure. And so we notice first his approach. Come now, he says, I'm going to test you with pleasure. Solomon seemed to grasp. Now remember, Solomon, for those that are just getting with us, he was an Oriental king. He was the third king of Israel after Solomon and David, or after, excuse me, Saul and David. And Solomon lived during a very peaceful stretch in the nation, and he seems to grasp right at the beginning that this experiment has a risk. But he convinces himself that he needs this test, that it's part of his thorough research. How will I know what I believe? How will I feel if I do not try some of these experiences? So basically, he's doing what a lot of people have done over their life. I'm going to sow my wild oats now so I can know what I believe. I'm going to use myself as my own guinea pig. So his approach was to test himself. His appetites is what he was going to pursue. He wasn't pursuing pain. He didn't say, I want to find the meaning of life, and everybody goes through pain, so I'll search out pain. How many of us do that? Not very many. No, what appealed to him was pleasure. And so he goes off searching for pleasure. Now, in these 11 verses, I want you to note that 35 times he uses a personal pronoun. 35 personal pronouns in 11 verses. Folks, can I tell you what that is indicating? That this was an excursion of self-centeredness, selfish indulgence. When you seek pleasure, it's always about you. And that's what he was doing. Now, pleasure had its appeal. And we can see that Solomon might not have realized it, but he was going down the path that each of us ultimately takes. Because the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us are righteous. James describes the process that each of us willingly choose when we fall into sin. James 1:13, we are in the book of James on Sunday nights, but I think it's still good for us to look at this verse right now. It says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. All right? Satan is the ultimate tempter in Scripture. But his success is found that each of us are born with what we call a sin nature, with a propensity towards sin. We desire sin. We long for sin. It's passed down to us at birth by our forefathers. So it should never surprise us that sin is tempting. We are predisposed to certain sins. Yes, we are born that way, but that's not an excuse to sin. Please understand that. Today, people want to say, well, I was born that way. So what? We're all born that way. Every one of us is born with a predisposition to sin. It does not excuse or exonerate. Now remember, it's not just that he was seeking pleasure, but Solomon says, I was seeking pleasure with folly and with madness. I was seeking pleasure in the wrong areas. But you know what? Solomon wanted to be the one to give the final approval. He wanted to be the one to determine what was right and what was wrong for him. He didn't want to take God, Moses, or the Ten Commandments as authoritative. He wanted to make up his own mind and to set his own standards. Notice what he says at the end of verse 1. I did this to find out what is good. Well, doesn't God tell us what is good? I think he does. Notice what he says at the end of verse 3. I wanted to see what was good or worthwhile for man to do, for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. He was putting not only himself to the test as a guinea pig, but he was putting the scriptures to the test. Now listen, folks, that's dangerous. That is very dangerous. This attitude that we will decide for ourselves what we want to choose as right and wrong, that we'll decide for ourselves what is good and what is bad, is insidious. Because you either go by the fact that God has spoken and you rely upon revelation and the authority of God to tell you what is right and wrong, or else you go through rationalization. Well, it seems right for me right now. Now listen, folks, if you do that, can I tell you, you could always justify almost everything. You can. See, whenever God ceases to be our source for truth, for authority, for revelation, we enter into the realm of anarchy. There is no one in charge, because either God has spoken, which he has, and he's told us what is right and wrong, which he has, or else we make ourselves the final determiner of what is right and wrong. And I don't know about you, but I don't trust myself, let alone do I trust you to make up those decisions on what's right and wrong. I just don't. And by the way, can I tell you that God is not okay with that? God is not okay or tolerant of us being delusional in our thinking that we get to decide what is right and wrong. It's demeaning to him as God. He has declared what's right and wrong. And if we try to come and redefine right and wrong, God takes that as an insult and as an offense, which he should. God is God. He will give his glory to no one else. He will not share his throne with us or with anyone else. So basically, Solomon was saying, I'm going to determine what is good, God, because if it brings me pleasure, then therefore it must be good. See how he's already on the wrong track? Now he gives an initial appraisal of his search at the end of verse 1 when he says, but that also proved to be meaningless. He's telling us where he's headed before he actually gets there, all right? Even with the faulty notion that he was embracing at that point of his self-discovery, that he thought he could determine for himself what was good and bad by whether or not it brought him pleasure or not, he still came to the same conclusion that he had back in chapter 1, the conclusion that God has already given us, that sin is never the answer to life. Pleasure proves to be meaningless. But Solomon is going to expand that point of how meaningless it is at the very end of the text that we're considering this morning. So we're going to move on. So the first point that we have here is the enticement to pleasure. His approach, I'm going to test this out. My appetites, I want to go for pleasure. The appeal, it's tempting us because of our sin nature. He wanted to be the one to give the approval. But finally, we see his appraisal was that it was meaningless. Now let's move to what I call the enjoyment from pleasure. For this, hold your finger here, and I want you to turn to the New Testament book of Hebrews 11:25. Because we have to pause for a moment and to remind yourself that pleasure is not wrong in and of itself. In fact, Paul tells Timothy that God gives us all things richly to enjoy. God intended for certain of his gifts to mankind to be pleasurable. He intended for the relationships of husband, wife, parent to children, children to parents, neighbor to neighbor. He intended us to find pleasure in a lot of those things. Pleasure is not what's wrong. But what we realize is that the scripture says that there is pleasure in sin. And the fact that Solomon was seeking pleasure in madness and in folly, that is how we know that this was a sinful approach to pleasure. So as we look at pleasure, I first of all want to tell you that pleasure gives a thrill that must be recognized. Hebrews 11, 24 and following says, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." Folks, if you do not recognize that sin has pleasure to it, then you're bound to be tempted in such a way that you'll fall. Because the pleasure will grab you and say, "Hey, you need this. This will fulfill you. This will make you happy. Come to me. I offer pleasure." Because sin does offer pleasure. But there's a catch. The text that we read there in Hebrews says that sin is fleeting. Or if you have one of the other translations, it says that it lasts for a season, a short season. So not only is sin gives a thrill that must be recognized, but I want you to get this. Pleasure gives a thrill that must be repeated. See, once you've enjoyed the pleasure of sin once, what do you want to do? You want to do it again. Isn't that the basic concept of Lay's potato chips? No one can eat just one. I remember when Amy and I first introduced our oldest, David, to soft serve ice cream when he was just slightly over a baby. And we had gotten a Dairy Queen ice cream cone and we gave him a lick of it. I mean, he couldn't wait to get another lick. So we kept giving him licks, and what happens if you lick it enough? It's gone. He cried. No more ice cream. It was pleasure. Now get this. Gives a thrill that must be recognized, but pleasure gives a thrill that must be repeated. And if we experience that with a potato chip or with an ice cream cone, you surely understand that it happens in other forms as well. You take a drink. Well, I want another drink. That's the problem. You want the other drink and the other drink. It happens in relationships. The thrill is so, I'll call it intoxicating, that you want to repeat it. And eventually, now get this, sin or pleasure gives a thrill that must be recognized. Sin gives, or pleasure gives a thrill that must be repeated. And here's the final thing. Is that pleasure gives a thrill that ultimately must be replaced. Now, what do I mean by that? You start off with vanilla soft serve, but after a while, you want twist or chocolate, right? You want a little variety. Oh, well, that's good. Then you move up to banana splits. I'm still at banana splits, okay? But what I'm saying is that the thrill that sin gives you lasts for a while and you enjoy it and you repeat it, but then you start looking for something that's a little bit greater. You need a little bit, you get bored with this particular pleasure and you want to somehow kick it up a notch. Can you relate? You say, "Oh, I need something else." That's the idea, folks. Pleasure is a moving target. People are constantly seeking the latest and the greatest fad to keep them amused, entertained, and pleased. Solomon's journal gives us such an account. I read the text, but he moved from one experience, one experiment, to another experience and experiment, because he was constantly seeking new pleasures. He could not find satisfaction in just one pleasure. So he tries this for a while. Well, okay, I'm done with that. Now I'll try something else. And so you have this long list of everything that he tried. And it was because pleasure has to be repeated and then replaced. In fact, he ends by saying, I denied myself nothing. And it does seem from the list that he tried almost everything. And it is a warning to all of us who try to find the meaning of life in pleasure. It's a moving target, and you'll go from one thing to the next, and it will never, ever totally satisfy. Folks, I already have used a lot of pop culture, but, you know, the Rolling Stones. I can't get no satisfaction. Just can't. So we've seen the enticement of pleasure and the enjoyment from pleasure. But now I want you to see his experiments with pleasure. This is in verses 2 through 10. Now I'm going to reread them in just a second, but I want to remind you at this point that if there was ever anyone truly able to experiment with everything that pleasure had to offer, it was Solomon. He had the motivation in that he was seeking the meaning of life, but he also had the means to make every fantasy come true. Scripture describes this impressive man as having it all. 1 Kings should be consulted by serious students because it gives the picture of his life in more detail. But if you will let me give you just a brief rundown or a brief summary or synopsis of this life that Solomon lived. First of all, he's described as the wisest man who ever lived. He had the brains, okay? He was smart enough to arrange and organize, to strategize for every thrill that he could imagine. Not only did he have the brains, he's also described as being incredibly wealthy. He had the bucks. Because you know that the search of pleasure costs money, right? Most who would desire to repeat his sad experiment today couldn't begin to pay for that type of experiment and the experiences that he had. He had the brain. He had the bucks. He had the booze. Israel was known for its grapes and its wineries, and he had all the booze that he needed. He had no shortage of intoxicants. You go through 1 Kings and you'll read all that they used to serve meals for him and his palace for one day. And I can tell you that not only did he have the brains, and he had the bucks, and he had the booze, but I can tell you he had the beef, all right? How many cattle they slaughtered every day to feed his palace. They ate gourmet meals all of the time. And then you read about 1,000 different women. He had the brains, he had the bucks, he had the booze, he had the beef, and he had the babes. All right? 700 wives, 300 concubines. Now, most of these were political marriages where some guy in a foreign city that was the king of that city would say, I'll make peace with you and I'll give you my oldest daughter. Send her on. But he had 700 wives, 300 concubines, all to service his sensual appetites and his sexual desires. You can only imagine. He had blondes, brunettes, redheads. He had blue-eyed, green-eyed, hazel-eyed, brown-eyed. We know from his love song that he had fair-skinned and he had dark-skinned. Every complexion. Solomon, now get this, had endless variety from which to choose. You might say today, Hugh Hefner, eat your heart out. Now, I'm not saying that Hugh Hefner should be lifted up, but folks, this is what the scripture tells us. Solomon was living in the lap of luxury, but he's going to give us the lessons that he learned from a lavish lifestyle. Let me reread for you verses 2 through 10. Laughter, I said, is madness, foolishness. What does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine, embracing folly. My mind still guided me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good or worthwhile for man to do, for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself, planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves and nourishing, flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves that were born in my house. I owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself, the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all of this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was my reward for all my toil. Now, folks, I'm going to have to go through this quickly, but he gives us a list of everything he tried. First of all was laughter. Humor and comedy can be a source of pleasure, but you know, it can also mask deep depression. One of my favorite comics was Robin Williams. But he battled depression and drug abuse, alcoholism, and he ended up taking his own life. I was reading in my study, and a guy comes to see a psychologist, and he says, "I am so depressed, I cannot tell you how bad I feel. I just want to end it all." And the doctor was like, "You know what? I heard that there is this really great clown down at the circus. Why don't we go down and see if that cheers you up?" And the guy said, "Doc, I'm the clown." Laughter, Solomon said, was foolish. Liquor. I tried to cheer myself with wine. And he says that he understood what he was doing, that his mind was still guiding him when he chose to cheer himself with alcohol. But he had to admit that that too was folly. Sometimes alcohol makes you happy, but you can talk to an awful lot of people that alcohol makes them sad. For some, it makes them mad and angry. Solomon realized that alcohol was not a reliable source for pleasure and happiness. It masked what was really going on in his heart and his mind. And he said, wine wasn't the answer. How about his labor? He turned to new ambitions. He wanted to accomplish things. So he devoted himself to great and grand personal projects. He built things such as palaces, houses, and gardens. He had to creatively develop irrigation systems. And he had resounding success with the parks and the houses and the palaces. But his only positive outcome, he said, was while I was actually working on the project, the construction of the project was more valuable, more pleasing than the completion of the project. How about his labor force? He had such grand ideas that he couldn't do it himself, so he hires Or should we say he buys labor, slaves, male and female. And even those slaves had other children. Second generation slaves that were born in his household. That didn't satisfy him. So he moved to livestock. So I had herds and cattle, and I had flocks of sheep, and I was more successful than anyone else. I wasn't keeping up with the Joneses. I wasn't keeping up with the Kardashians. They were keeping up with me. And I wasn't satisfied. So he moves to luxuries. He's not shy about his other avenues of taking pride and pleasure. He says, I amassed treasures that were fit for kings. I took what other kings had and what other provinces could offer. I got stuff from locals, and I got stuff from those that were out-of-towners. I amassed the kind of things that the kings like to have. I didn't just have the finer things in life. I had the finest things of the finest things in life. The best products, the top of the line, it didn't make me happy. So I had to hire professional singers. I had round-the-clock entertainment before there was television and radios. Because why? Because, well, maybe music will make me happy. But that opulence didn't satisfy him either. And that's when he mentioned his lady loves. He simply says, I had a harem. Boy, that's an understatement. Every kind of gal, athletic, short, tall, domestic, foreign. Listen to it being described, 1 Kings 11, verse 1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. That was his first wife. Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, Hittites, they were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after other gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth, 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. Leadership. Okay, nothing that I've tried, laughter, liquor, luxuries, lady loves. None of that has satisfied him to this point. So then he says, well, okay, I'll just be the top dog. I'll just be in charge. I'll get my pleasure from being the leader. He says, I was greater far than anyone who had ever ruled before me. Job, look at all the wealth that Job amassed. You read the end of the book of Job and it tells you all that he had. Solomon says, I was better than him. Abraham, you want the king of Salem, Melchizedek? Choose anyone that you want who lived in Jerusalem before me. I surpassed them. No one rivaled Solomon. Yet he still talks about lust. Nothing my eyes desired was denied. Nothing my heart wanted was refused. And yet, I'm still not satisfied. He moves to the emptiness of his pleasure. Listen to the final verse of this morning's text one more time. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Solomon took a survey. What did I really accomplish in this lengthy experiment with pleasure? He took it gave it a good look and gave it some serious thought. And he makes it clear that despite his madness and his folly, his wisdom remained. In other words, I tried all of this, and yet I kept coming back to the idea that it was meaningless, and that's where I was wise. It kept bringing me back to the point, there's nothing gained under the sun. Now remember, that's the key phrase. It means secular living here on earth. There's nothing that I profited really. Solomon gave a summary. Not only did he take a survey, but he gave a summary. I gained nothing of lasting benefit or of spiritual blessing. Pleasure alone was empty, hollow, and meaningless. I was still chasing the wind. I found lots of stuff. I accomplished great things, but it wasn't what I was looking for. Remember the U2 song? I've climbed the highest mountains. I've run through the fields to be with you, only to be with you. I've run, I've crawled, I've scaled these city walls. Oh, these city walls, only to be with you. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Folks, you too didn't find what they were looking for in this world. Solomon didn't find what he was looking for in this world. And neither will we. If you're only looking for satisfaction in the secular realm, why? Because man's search for satisfaction can't be satisfied in the secular. Our search for satisfaction and significance is found in the spiritual. Only Jesus can satisfy. Some men pretend that things of this world have brought them peace of mind. But with the dawn of each new day, new thrills they try to find. It's not until they meet the Prince of Peace that they can ever hope to find relief, for Jesus is still the answer for a world that's seeking for peace. Jesus is still the answer, and though time and ages roll, Jesus is still the answer. He's the answer for your soul. And though some may say that he doesn't fit with their philosophy, Jesus is still the answer. He always has been, and he always will be. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, he's the answer to the searching of your soul. Solomon tried it all. Would you agree with me? Everything at his disposal at that point in history, he tried, and everything left him feeling worse than when he began. And he gives us this summary. And again, this is just, we're only beginning into chapter 2. Folks, the book is a memoir of all of these failed experiments. And he keeps coming back. It's vanity. It's futility. It's meaningless. Because we all are going to die. We're all going to face God as an accountable to him. And so don't try to find the answer to life on earth. Use your experience on earth to prepare you for eternal life in heaven. Because you're going to meet your Creator one day. Folks, that's why Jesus Christ came. So that mankind could have a way to go from earth to heaven. You need Jesus Christ. Now, I haven't explained everything that Jesus has done for us, and we're going to end, but I want you to know that if you want us to explain to you what Jesus Christ did so that we can have a way from earth to heaven, we offer you the chance to just stick around, to either respond at the invitation or to talk to me privately, and we would love to explain to you what Jesus Christ did so that mankind can have eternal life waiting for them in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, Solomon has taken us down into depression by exposing to us his failed experiments with pleasure and how ultimately they led to no lasting satisfaction. And Father, we are grieved once again to see that many in this world continue to try and to repeat his failed experiment when the answer is really right here in the scriptures that we need Jesus Christ. He is the answer for a soul that's seeking. I pray that if anybody needs Christ, that today would be the day of their salvation. And we ask these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. 518.